If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn together to the book of 1 Peter. I had one plan I was going to go in, but you know, I just, all week long as I was praying about it, I just kind of felt the Lord was kind of bringing me in a different direction. And so that's why it was just real neat how the song is kind of tied in the way they did. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I also want to encourage you this upcoming week. We're going to be parking here for a little while. I'm going to encourage you to take a moment to read through the book of 1 Peter at least 6 times this week. There's only 5 chapters. It shouldn't take you that long at all. But I really want to get this the message of Peter into you so that as I'm preaching through it, there'll be a familiarity to it. And then the Holy Spirit can really work the truth of that message into your heart. And so just by way of homework assignment for you this week, dig into the book of 1 Peter. The title of my message this morning is More Precious Than Gold. More Precious Than Gold. Let's take a look together with me at 1 Peter. Let's start over right at chapter 1 in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop there for a moment. I wonder how long it took Peter to get comfortable with that title. I mean, this was the impetuous Peter. This was the put your foot in your mouth, speak before you should, 3-time denying disciple of Jesus Christ who folded like a cheap suit the first time he was supposed to stand up for his Lord. You remember? And now he starts off this epistle with Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. I wonder how long, if he ever, felt comfortable with that title. But oh, how Peter rebounded, huh? Oh man, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of him in Acts chapter 2 and in the upper room, and he got out there and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us that 3,000 people came to Christ that day. What a rebound in the life of Peter. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And I point that out because one thing we know about the author of this epistle, Peter, is Peter wasn't perfect. Peter knew what it was to fail. Peter knew what it was to fall and have to pick himself back up. Peter knew what it was to feel like he didn't hit the mark. Peter knew what it was to have to turn around and get his act together and move on. That's important to note because as we read through this epistle and we consider the content of this letter and what he calls the church to, it is important that they understand that this is coming from the lips or from the writing of a man who knows he wasn't perfect and knew what it was to make mistakes and knew what it was to have to get back on track. He was a man who knew what depression was. He knew what failure was. He knew what frustration was. He knew what it was to be just downright discouraged. That's our author, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the audience to whom Peter is writing. This group of people that Peter is writing to, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He writes this, his audience is to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. For us to fully appreciate the impact of what Peter is writing about in this epistle, we must consider the context. We must put our hands on the pulse of what is going on at that time. What is the climate of the culture during this time when Peter was writing this letter? Peter wrote this letter around 62 to 64 AD, and he is addressing it to the 5 provinces of Asia Minor, those whom he calls the pilgrims of the dispersion. This is important for us to understand because Peter is writing during a time that there was an emperor who was in charge by the name of Nero. Nero was literally hell-bent on killing everybody that named the name of Jesus Christ. He literally was demon-possessed in his intent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little bit of background. History tells us that in July of 64 AD, great fires broke out in the city of Rome, and the entire city was completely engulfed in flames. Hundreds of public buildings were burnt to the ground. Thousands of acres were scorched. Thousands of homes were destroyed. Overnight, countless people found themselves homeless with no place to go. It happened that once the fire was extinguished, it would mysteriously relight once again. Almost ensuring massive and complete destruction. Eventually, it became clear that the Emperor Nero was the pyromaniac behind these fires. Nero initiated these fires with the plans of destroying present-day Rome with the hopes of now erecting new buildings, new monuments that would show his name great so that he would have his place in history. When word got out about the fires, the populace obviously got extremely suspicious, and they were ready to revolt and overthrow Nero, but very quickly and very decisively, Nero knew he needed to find some kind of a scapegoat that he could blame all of these fires on. There was in Rome a group of people who were just in the right position to blame for these fires. Because you see, their total allegiance was not to Rome, but to God. This group of people were called Christians. These Christians followed a man named Jesus, who 30 years earlier, he was executed as a criminal. Rumors were flying all around Rome about these Christians that they were cannibals because they talked about things like eating somebody's flesh and drinking somebody's blood, a total distortion of the communion that Christ established in the church. So this group of people were accused of being cannibals. This group spoke about having love feasts at which they greeted one another with a holy kiss. And they would share with one another. You can imagine what the rumors of these love feasts evolved into in the minds of those who had no idea what real fellowship was about. And so these Christians were already under deep suspicion at the time. And when the emperor needed a scapegoat, he started the rumor around Rome that it was this suspicious group of people called Christians whose loyalty was not to Rome, but to a criminal who was executed years earlier. Overall, the people bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And so the emperor, with the intent of showing his love and commitment to Rome, began the demonic and fanatical and intentional persecution of all of those who named the name of Jesus Christ. It was during this time that Christians were dipped in tar and burned as torches in the gardens of Nero when he would have an outdoor party. They would be tied to Nero's chariots and dragged through the streets of Rome until they were dead. They were thrown to the lions for sport. They were tied up in leather bags and thrown into the water so that as the leather bags would begin to dry up and constrict, the Christians would be literally squeezed to death. In hundreds of other demonic and delicate ways, in creative ways, Nero sought to impress all of society into knowing the folly of being a Christian. And so the church did what only the church can do. They scattered. They dispersed. They ran. They spread out all over the area of Asia Minor. And so when Peter addresses the pilgrims of the dispersion, he is talking to those groups of people who literally scattered for their life. And so when he opens up this epistle and says, the pilgrims of the dispersion, may you never read that passage the same again. They dispersed for survival. He is addressing Peter as a group of people who knew firsthand what it was to be tortured. They knew firsthand what it was to be lied to and lied about. They knew what it was to have things and people taken from them. They knew what it was to endure hardships and trials, and that I pray none of us will ever have to experience the same. But this is the audience to whom Peter, the apostle, is writing. A group of people who were betrayed, dismayed, and literally flayed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That is why much of this epistle, as you read through it this week, and I pray you do, you'll see there is so much addressing those who are suffering, those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. Peter is addressing a group of Christians who understood hardship. And I know that in many ways, hopefully not exactly the same way, I too am addressing church family who have been on the receiving end of hardship, who are going through times of trial. I know I'm speaking to folks this morning who are facing hardships that maybe they're financial. Maybe the economy still obviously has not bounced back. Maybe your job is not what it was supposed to be. Maybe you're struggling. How in the world are your bills going to be paid? Maybe whatever, you know the pressure of financial hardship. Maybe you're here this morning and you're experiencing physical hardship. Maybe there's sickness or disease or something that is holding you back physically or emotionally or mentally. And you're here this morning and you say, man, I'm going through it right now. Or maybe you're going through difficult hardship with family or friends or your spouse. Or maybe your children are wayward. Or maybe whatever your story is, I know you're going through it this morning. It was to you that this epistle was written, and to me. It was to us that this encouragement comes. You see, as we look through 1 Peter together, may we not forget that Peter is speaking from a position of being imperfect, and he's speaking to people who know what hardship is all about, people like you and me. In verse 1, after he addresses the audience to whom he is writing, he then, in verse 2, he starts to draw their attention now off of their circumstances. It's almost as if they say, I know where you're at. But now he takes their eyes off of their circumstances and has it focused now on their position in Christ. He's aware that although things around them may be a mess, he reminds them that they have been bought with a price. He reminds them that they have been rescued, they have been redeemed, and they are chosen by God for his own special purposes. Look with me at verse 2. He says, verse 1 to the pilgrims, verse 2, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I love how in one verse we see the whole role of the Trinity at work in our lives for our good, for our salvation, our ultimate salvation. We have been, he says, called by the Father. John talks about that. He says, nobody comes unto me unless what? The Father draws him. And he says here that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He says we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Father who draws us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to now work on us and establish us and cause us to become more and more like Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. We spent a lot of weeks on this a couple months ago that is working on us to change us from where, to help us get from where we are to where God wants us to be. Then he says, and we are redeemed in the sprinkling, he says, of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. We are literally bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. Such theology in one verse. We see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son all working together in our salvation. And I point that out because sometimes it's too easy for us to forget what God has done in our lives. You got to wonder if that's why Peter very quickly went into this next direction. After he addresses, those of the dispersion. It's a reminder and awareness that they're all in the same boat. He draws now their attention to the fact that God has his hand on them, and God saved them, and the Holy Spirit is working in them. And you know, too easy it is for all of us, if we got real honest, to forget that. To get overwhelmed by our circumstances and forget that God has done a work in our lives. I think it's too easy to get sidetracked by all the stuff that we have to deal with in our homes. It's too easy to get sidetracked by all the stuff that we need to deal with on our jobs. It's easy to get sidetracked by all the stuff that we have to deal with in our families. And we forget that we are of a heavenly race. That we are a unique breed, if you will. I think it's too easy in the church to get sidetracked on things that we don't agree on, that we literally cheapen the things that we do agree on. Peter says in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I love this in verse 10. He says, and you who once were not a people are now the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And you see, Peter is addressing these people who have been through horrific hardship. And he's saying to them, remember what has been done for you. Remember who you are. Remember, this group of people had been called everything under the sun. They had been labeled and marked as troublemakers in society. And Peter takes a moment of pause just to remind them just who they really are. And I want you here this morning, you who feel beat up, cast down, set aside, overlooked, overworked, misunderstood, broken-hearted, confused, and abused, to know that what may be going on around you is no indication of who you are. And you need to take your eyes off of what's going on around you and what people may be doing to you and get a hold of what God has and is doing in you. Because the enemy would love nothing more than to distract and distort your focus off of the one who has saved you and on to all those things around you. You are a chosen generation, Integrity Christian Fellowship. You might not feel like it sometimes. But you are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're his own special people. King James Version says peculiar. That's very appropriate for some more than others, right? You once were not a people. But now you're the people of God. You once were under the condemnation and wrath of God and did not receive mercy, but now you've received mercy. Is that going to change your circumstances? No. But it will change you in the midst of your circumstances. It will change you in the midst of your circumstances. And so first he calls their attention to who they are. Then he calls their attention to where they're going. He calls them back. He calls them to take their attention off of the temporary and onto the eternal. One of the things that Ken challenged our guys with a couple weeks ago is in this upcoming year, may we be people who are more eternally minded. Remembering that this place is not our home, that we're literally pilgrims passing through, that there awaits for us a place where you will fit in, where all of your needs will be met, where you will enjoy the bliss and the blessings of God in ways that you can't imagine. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many this morning have a living hope? It's not a dead hope. It's not an undefinable hope. It is a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, look, that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Nobody can take it from you. Why? It is reserved in heaven for you. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Peter's not being insensitive to their needs. Peter's not being, he's not lacking compassion. But he's reminding them, don't forget who you are and don't forget where you're going. And there's coming a day where that living hope is going to become a reality. It's reserved for you. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. That's why context is so important. You see, these citizens of Rome whom he was writing were outcasts. They were refugees who had to run for their very lives. They no longer had a home. They no longer had possessions. They no longer had a hope in this world, that is. And Peter reminds them, no. This world never had a real hope for you anyway. What God offers for you is a living hope. Get your eyes on that. I like this in verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In who you are, in where you're going. Hey, we all know how to rejoice in the good times. And thank God for them. Thank God it's not always all bad, right? It may feel like that sometimes, but we know the reality is it's not all bad. There's always something we can find to be thankful over. But what Peter says here is in this, in what? In the fact that there is waiting for us. And we have this living hope. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, there's our title this morning. The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, I love this, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice the words of Peter here. He's not denying the hardships. He's not glossing over them. He's not denying the trials that they're facing. He's not telling them just to kind of forget about it. But what he's doing is he's putting them in proper perspective to the bigger picture. He's calling them not to look at the hardship, but rather the fruit that results from the hardship, the fruit that results from the trials. And he tells us just what that is in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold. You see, maybe you may be going through some hardships today, and some of you, I know you are. And I know that this could come across as a very insensitive, uncompassionate, doesn't he know what I'm going through kind of a message. But Peter is addressing his audience, fully aware of all they're going through. And he says to them, man, don't forget who you are. Don't forget where you're going. And your trial, it's only for a season. It's not going to last forever. There's a work. I appreciate what Diane said before. Everything that God brings into our life has a purpose. It comes to pass. It comes to do a work. God allows us to go through times of trial, not because he gets some kind of a kick at seeing us struggle or anything like that. God does allow those things to come into our life. So sometimes it gets us to the very end of ourselves so that we only could look in one direction, and that's up. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed that we finally get to the point where we say, God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And God scoops us right out from where we are and puts us right where we need to be. There's a reason. There's a purpose. And I wouldn't dare insult you by telling you what God's doing in your life. I don't know. But I do know this. The psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy, it comes in the morning. And I don't know when your morning is, but God does. I don't know when the hardships are going to cease. I don't know when the trials are going to end. But I know this, they have a purpose in your life. It will produce fruit. It'll produce the kind of fruit that Peter talks about. It's a genuineness, a purity of faith. It's part of your sanctification. It's part of what the Holy Spirit uses to make us more and more like Jesus. And thank God that he will never introduce anything into your life that you're unable to bear the load. His grace, remember Paul? God, take this thing from me. He came to God 3 times in Galatians to take this thorn from him. We don't know what it was, but each time God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul came to the conclusion and realized that Paul's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. Why? Because the strength that he was relying on now was not in anything he possessed, but in the one in whom he possessed. And the one in whom possessed him. And so you may be going through it this morning. I want to encourage you today to let it have its perfect work in you. Embrace your trial. Embrace your hardship. Knowing that behind it is the hand of a loving God who is so committed to your sanctification and to your good that when that process is over, and it will end, you'll be able to use that now as a tool for others and as a stepping stone for your growth to the glory and majesty of Christ. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you know our address. You know where we're at, what we're going through. You know the things that hurt us and break us. And we thank you that even as Dominic prayed, we thank you that all things do work together for the good, for those who love God and called according to his purposes. And God, we don't know how you work it all together, but we know you do. And God, we're thankful for that. And Father, I just pray for those that are here this morning that I know are going through difficult times. Lord, in their marriages, in their finances, with their kids, on their jobs, in their homes. God, I just pray that you would give them the grace that they need to endure. I pray, Father, that as each one embraces and looks to not necessarily what's going on around them, but I pray that, God, you'd give them the grace to look at what you're doing in them first. Because, Lord, what you're doing in us is far greater than anything that may be happening around us. We give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen.